What do you visualize God to be? When somebody says God, do you imagine some ghost-like creature? Do you visualize some kind of physical object? When you read about God doing something, do you assume He does it by magic? That He uses illusions and sleight of hand? What do you understand God to be? When you pray to God, what are you praying to? What do you visualize? Or do you visualize anything? You know, I think one of the reasons that a lot of young people today have trouble with faith is that our society is so full of scams and ripoffs and fakes and people who are abusive. Then when we start talking about God, they sort of lump Him in with all of the rest of the stuff they can't see and taste and feel and experience. And I think sometimes we sort of encourage that because we use scriptures incorrectly in portraying God. Like for example, Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we sort of portrayed that to say, well, God doesn't make sense. But that's because He's so superior to us. God doesn't have any practical knowledge of our situations. But it's kind of interesting that if you read the verse right before that verse, verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then it follows that with, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, that's the context of that. We find it hard to forgive, don't we? One of the things going on right now nationally is that there is a huge controversy because of some very bad police acts. And one of the things that kind of puzzles me is that we see religious leaders in the riots that are going on not talking about forgiveness, not talking about understanding, not asking why did this happen, but quoting this passage and encouraging people to take things in their own hands. You know, it's kind of interesting. If Cindy and I watch a movie, and that doesn't happen often because I don't like movies, but she always comes out of the movie with a different response than I do to it. My thoughts are different than her thoughts. I'm not saying they're higher. I'm not saying hers are higher. I'm just saying that sometimes we think deeply. When we were at the Ford Museum in Detroit, we went to a movie called Interstellar. And she thought it was wonderful. And in my mind, I'm writing down all the scientific mistakes that are made in the movie. You know, I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm saying my thoughts were deeper than her thoughts because I'm saying, no, that can't happen. You don't fly into a wormhole and come out some other place in one piece. You know. But that's because of my training. That's because of my background. And I think it's important to understand that what God is really telling us in these verses is not that God's thoughts cannot be understood by us, but that God's thoughts are deeper than our thoughts. We are so superficial. And actually, the 92nd Psalm says that. Listen to David. This is Psalms 92, verse 5. And remember, in your bulletin, all these passages are written down, so you can look them up if you would like to do that, and I hope you will. O Lord, how great are Thy works, and Your thoughts are very deep. Your thoughts are very deep. God thinks deeply. We aren't told in the Bible we can't understand. As a matter of fact, we're encouraged to try and understand God's thoughts. Listen to Psalms 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. We are called to think as God thinks. Not to view God as an illusionist, as a magician, or as a ghost. See, when Cindy watched that movie, she's enthralled with the illusion. They have this wonderful picture as they approach this wormhole, you know, and you got stuff flying all over the place, and there's all these different colors, and she's, and I'm saying, hey, that's not the way a wormhole is. You don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. You see, we're not called to put God in that category. God is not an illusionist. I want to suggest a couple of things to you about God, how God is and has been rational. And I think we need to say to our teenagers, we need to say to our college students, we need to say to the world around us, look, we're not talking a ghost here. We're not talking some kind of abstract thing you can't understand. We're talking a God who makes sense in all he does and can make sense in your life. For instance, God has and is rational in the creation of the earth. How do you visualize the creation process? Do you see God out there with something in his hand and he goes whap and there's the earth? Is that your perception? You know, it's interesting to realize that when you take kids out and you look around, you see evidence that that's not the process. When you look at different kinds of rocks, when you see oil pulled out of the ground, when you see the seams of coal, how do you visualize that getting there? You're invited to come with us to the Grand Canyon next fall. We take a trip every year. And we go to the Grand Canyon, Bryce Canyon, Zion Canyon. We see these layers. We talk about what those layers say to us. We talk about the message that God is rational and logical in what he has done. Let me ask you something. Did Adam have a belly button? You say, well, that's kind of a dumb question. No, it's not a dumb question at all. Did Adam have a belly button? Because you see, if Adam had a belly button, then that means he was attached by an umbilical cord to a woman at some time in his past. Either that or God put a fake belly button on there. What do you visualize? Is God rational in his creation? And see, Proverbs 8 is one of the many passages in the Bible that calls us to think about the rationality of God in the creation process. Listen to verse 4. Unto you, O man, I call out. I, wisdom, speak to you, and my voice is to the sons of man. O you simple ones, understand wisdom, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. That's wisdom talking. The wisdom of God says, look, you can understand. You can know the processes of God. You can have a heart that knows why God has done what he has done. Verse 22, again, this is Proverbs 8. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever before the world was. See, God has used wisdom and purpose and design in his creation. Over the years, I've done a little consulting work as a geologist. I've had people pay me money to tell them how to use their land, especially in places where there's rocks outcrops. And one of the interesting things about all that is that because I understand that God did things with purpose, I can tell people what's probably under their property and how they might use it. And I've been paid pretty good money for that. That's how I supported my ministry for years, back when it started. And the creation verse and the verses that are used speak clearly of the fact that God has had purpose and intelligence and rational creation process in what he has done. Now, let me emphasize something here. There's two words used in the Genesis account. One of the words used very sparingly, but nonetheless used, is the Hebrew word bara. And bara is used when God does something that is miraculous. And don't understand me to be saying here that God never acts miraculously. That is not the point at all. The point is that in addition to the fact that he does some things like creating time, you know, we can prove scientifically that time is a created thing. That's one of the new things that's come out of quantum mechanics. Can you understand that? Probably not. I don't. I don't know how God created time. We can't even define time. But it's kind of interesting to realize that that's an act of God that we, because we don't think deeply enough, we'll probably never understand. I don't know how God created space. We have people now in science that are proposing 11-dimensional origins for space called superstrings. I don't understand all that, neither do the guys that are proposing it. But what's interesting about it is that there's a specific Hebrew word that refers to that. There's another Hebrew word that is used, and this is used throughout Genesis much more commonly than the word for a miracle, and this is the Hebrew word asah. And the word asah is used to a natural process. So the idea is not that it happened miraculously, but that God made it. He fashioned it. He formed it. And it's kind of interesting to realize that in the process of this, you have God speaking and working in intelligent ways that we can understand. Do you ever think about how it is possible to have as much oil as we have? Isn't it interesting? Gas prices in Indiana now are down to $2.53 a gallon. $2.53 I saw yesterday. Why is that happening? Because we got a lot of oil. We have a lot of oil. I thought we were running out of oil. No, we found a new way to get oil. Now we got all these countries supplying us with oil in trouble. But the interesting part about that is that because we are understanding the way in which oil has been produced, we have figured out a new way to get it out of the ground. And imagine the wisdom involved in planning that. That for over 100 years, we've had enough gasoline to drive all those cars. Every time I get stuck in a gridlock in a city driving, and I see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cars all sitting there idling, waiting for the traffic to clear, I think how much gasoline this planet has on it. How much God has created for us. The wisdom of God and God's capacity. How do you make enough oil to meet the needs of man? Intelligence. God is rational in his creation. God is rational in his creation of man. It was kind of interesting that in the Genesis account, there's two words again, going back to the Hebrew. There are two words that talk about how God created man. The first one is the same one we've been talking about. So it talks about the fact that God made man of the dust of the earth. And the Hebrew word used there indicates a process, like a potter would do. The Hebrew word, it's in your bulletin, it's yachir, but that word refers to something like a potter would do in making a vase. So it says God made man of the dust of the earth. That's factual, folks. Your body is made of the same stuff that's out there in that dirt. But that's not what defines you. The other word that is used in Genesis 1:26-27 is the Hebrew word abara again. That God created man in his image. Why is that important? Because being in the image of God is what gives you the capacity to love. Do you understand that? Do you understand all those different words that mean love? You know, whether it's an erotic love or whether it's a physical love or whether it's just a likeness or whatever it might be, a family love. All of those words for love are unique. But the one that refers specifically to man being in God's image gives man the capacity to love. Would you really want to live in a world with no love? Think of the wisdom involved in God creating us in his image and having that capacity to love. So there's two facets to man's makeup. Our being created in God's image, our having that spiritual makeup that gives us the capacity to love, and being made of the dust of the earth. And part of the Bible picture is that because we are in God's image, we have the capacity to be a part of the struggle between good and evil. It was kind of interesting. Ask an atheist sometime why man exists. There are atheists that have written books titled, Why Is There Something Instead of Nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? That's a major bookseller now by the atheists. What's the conclusion of the book? Nobody knows. You got a book that thick. Concludes, nobody knows. why there's something instead of nothing. I can tell you why there's something instead of nothing. I can tell you why God created man, not because I'm so smart, but because the Bible tells me that. So when I read Ephesians 6 and verse 12, I read about that there's a struggle going on. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, against the power of evil. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, from the beginning this was God's intent, and then it goes on to talk about our struggle between good and evil. The book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, explain the battle going on between good and evil. I know why I'm here. I understand the purpose of my existence. God is rational in creating us with the capacity to choose. That not only gives us the capacity to love, but it gives us the capacity to have a purpose in our existence. God is and has been rational in his approach and dealings with man's sin. One of the things God has done is he's allowed us to experience the consequences of sin. When you've lived as long as I have, you have seen the consequences of sin over and over and over. And some of us in the last 2 weeks have seen the consequences of sin in big time, haven't we? Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I don't have to tell you this, but sin is horrible. I don't have to tell you that. But if you have doubts about it, pick up your newspaper, turn on your television set. Sin is horrible. And God's solution to sin is to call man to die to sin, to let life become new. This is why it's so important, just on a practical, fundamental level, to be a Christian, because you can have a newness in life. Romans 6 talks about that. Verse 4 talks about things being new. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. A new life. He goes on and says, no longer be slaves to sin. No longer offer parts of your body as instruments of destruction, but as instruments of righteousness. And verse 13, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. The world around us is full of sin. Every newspaper, every news broadcast, every time we drive down the street, we see the results of sin. We look across the street, a whole industry built on sin. It even calls itself the sin industry. Isn't that interesting? Did you see the article in the paper? The director of that program called him. He said, "We are the proponents of the sin industry." And I said, "You're absolutely right." How many lives are being destroyed? How many kids are going to bed hungry because their parents spent their money at the casino? Do you know that a decent percentage, I can't tell you the number, but Patty probably can, but a decent number of the people that come to our food bank are people who are connected to the group running the casino? Why? They don't have food. Sin, whatever it is destructive, and we are called to newness in life, to have a purpose that is new over and over and over. Listen to these passages. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 23. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. There it is, attitude. And put on a new self, created to be like God. God calls us to be people that are wanting to give, that are wanting to forgive, that are wanting to serve. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God wants us to have a special relationship with him. This is how God deals with the sin problem. Galatians 6, verse 15, what counts is a new creation. Now, of course, that leaves us to make the choice. Our young people have to decide, are they going to embrace the sin culture in which they live? Are they going to live as new creatures? God is and has been rational in his use of miracles. Now, you notice I didn't say miracles don't exist. No, that miracles exist. Miracles have happened. No question about that. The Bible is very clear about that. But miracles have always had a purpose. They have always been rational. Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The important thing to understand about that whole discussion is that there was a purpose to the miracles. And it's important to understand that every miracle we read about in the Bible had a reason. Some of you heard me talk about this before, but in our day of mental illness, I think Luke 8 is an amazing story. And I've heard people say, well, that's just God up there. He's so far above us, we can't understand this. I think we can understand this. Luke 8, beginning with verse 26, is a story of a man who had a mental problem. He was mentally ill. And you can talk about how the demon precipitated that, but the man had a condition that caused him to rip his clothes off. And to live in the cemetery and to scream at people and attack people. They had chained him to keep him from hurting people. That's mental illness, folks. That's severe. Whatever you think about the demon's connection to that, there's no question about what is taking place there. And what's interesting is that the illness is cured by a transfer to the pigs. Remember, the swine go running into the ocean. What's interesting about that is that when all this gets done in verse 35, the Bible says specifically in verse 35, the man was dressed and in his right mind. So there was a purpose in the miracle. I think a purpose we need to look at today. Because you know what the reaction of the community was? Read the verse. The people were afraid. Afraid of what? Why were they afraid? The man who had been a threat to them is now sitting there, rational, with clothes on, talking, laughing, carrying on normal everyday activities, completely cured of his mental illness. And they're afraid. Now you can say, well, they were afraid of Jesus. Why? He just brought peace. He just brought a solution. Have you ever dealt with someone who has had a mental illness and tries to come back to work? Never had that experience? We had a teacher that was in a summer program that I was in Montana. I was teaching in the program. The guy flunked the midterm and went nuts. He was throwing stuff. He had a rock hammer in his hand, and he was hacking away at the desk, and he was screaming and yelling. He had to pass the course. He was going to lose his job, and he went crazy. Well, they got him to a psychiatrist. They worked with him for a while. He came back. I talked to him. He said, you know, I'm really sorry about that. He said, I don't know what happened, but he said, I just was out of my head. And he said, I want to work at it now. I said, well, good. We were going on a field trip that day. In the field trip, we were going up a big mountain up to the top of it to do some rock sampling, which meant we had rock hammers in his hand. And here this guy walks up to the base of the trail, the guy that had the mental illness, the guy that had taken the hammer in the lab and smashed everything and yelled and screamed, and he walks up to the base of the cliff carrying his hammer. What do you think happened? What do you think the 26 teachers who were standing around that had seen both things take place, what do you think they did? We had an empty path. And he looked at me, he said, will you walk in front of me? I said, are you okay? He said, yeah. I said, I'll walk in front of you. There were no problems. But isn't that the way people react? I think we can understand exactly what happened here. The people were afraid. Of course they were. They had seen this guy rip his clothes off, tear chains off his arm, be violent. They're afraid. So what does the man want to do? Verse 38. The man says to Jesus, hey, I don't want to stay here. I want to go with you. I want to go with you. Oh, man, is that understandable? Is that understandable? We just had a mental illness case in Niles in the train station. I don't know everything that took place, but I have a friend in the police force, and he tells me the guy is just basically out of his head mentally. I don't know exactly what that is, why this, but I know one thing. The guy doesn't want to come back to Niles. Well, of course he doesn't. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, again, the later part of verse 38, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And Mark, in chapter 5, says, he goes on and says, this guy went back, and he went back to Decapolis. What's Decapolis? 10 cities. He didn't just go back home. He didn't just go back to the people in his village. He went to 10 different cities and told them about Jesus. And what's interesting is, if you read on to Mark 7, starting with verse 31, the next time Jesus comes to that area, there's a crowd waiting for him, wanting to hear what he has to say. What a wonderful story of a man who had mental illness that turned it around, became a new creature, and changed the world. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you something. You can take every single miracle in the New Testament, everything Jesus did, and even with our limited, frail understanding, you can see a purpose for it. Some of you that have been in our studies of miracles have seen some of that. We went deeply into many of these. There's so many in the New Testament and so many wonderful stories connected with each one of them. Let me also suggest to you that God is rational in his dealing with human suffering. You know, the church is not an escape from reality. The church is not an escape from reality. If all people had to do to get away from their suffering and their problems to become a Christian, we'd have people filling this building every time they had an Excedrin headache. God has never given us that. But what has done is he has given us a purpose in life. We've already talked about that. Ephesians 6:12, Ephesians 3:10, Job 1 and 2. And pain and suffering is a part of the battle between good and evil. What makes us human is the capacity to love. And to love, we have to have free will. And to have free will means there are consequences from our choices. Not all human suffering is the result of bad choices. But a lot of it is. A lot of it is. And one of the beautiful things about dealing with human suffering, especially for Christians, is that we have the promise from God that there's a limit to what we will have to endure. And this passage has been so relevant to me, so important to me, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. The passage says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, when Phyllis died, I was in a poor me mode. You know, why did this happen to me? Why did I lose my wife? And then I kept reading that passage. Hey, you're not the first person to lose your wife. Such things as are common to man. Everything that's happened in your life. And I look around this room and I see people that have suffered terrible things. Divorce. Death of a loved one. Kids that did screwy things. You name it. It's common to man. But the passage goes on and says God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to endure, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. There is always a way of escape. Now, it says God will provide a way of escape. It doesn't say he'll force you to take it. And you've heard me talk about it, the thing with Cindy. I came that close to making what would have been probably the worst mistake of my life because I just didn't think it could work. The way of escape was there. God made it. I'm convinced of that. But I had to decide to take it. And every problem that's happened in your life, if you'll stop and look, God provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise of God. It's rational. And it gives us the capacity to deal with human suffering. And let me tell you one more thing about this. Sometimes the way of escape is death. You know, I'm very thankful that Phil died when she did. Because where she was physically, she would have spent the rest of her life with a bag. She would have spent the rest of her life incapacitated, unable to move, with 23 fractures in her back. She would have spent the rest of her life completely dependent upon me. If that doesn't give you a nightmare, what will? So I'm thankful. It was time. And some of you heard me say that, because I knew it was true. Sometimes the way of escape is death. And I think in our culture, which is so obsessed with life and selfishness and greed, that they have a hard time understanding why somebody would even want to die. But if you want a lesson of this, go out to Pitcher Lake and talk to Audrey. Talk to someone who has been on the earth long enough that the body is no longer able to function without pain. Some of us sitting in this room can say that. God is rational. God is logical. And the last point I would make is that this is also true of the plan of salvation. God wants to redeem you. He wants to pull you to Him. He wants you to have this new life. But He's not going to force it on you. Nobody else can force it on you. You have to, in the words of the Bible, choose you this day who you will serve. But every statement that God makes concerning our salvation makes sense. You have to believe. I'm not going to repeat all these passages. You've heard them over and over. But that's logical. You have to be willing to turn and live a different life. We talked about being new. If you don't resolve to have a new life, then becoming a Christian will not happen. Because repentance is part of the process of getting back to a relationship with God. How can you affect the people around you if you're not willing to confess Christ and let people know where your strength comes from? And then the beautiful act of baptism, to bury the old man and to come forth that new creature, to make a new start right there. And then to have that new life with the Spirit dwelling in you to give you strength you never knew you had. That makes sense. That's rational. That's logical. But if you haven't accepted that, and if you need to this morning, we would urge you to respond to the invitation of Jesus. Don't be irrational in your response to God. And won't you do that as together we stand and sing to encourage you? Won't you please come?